Well, amen. Good morning again. Glad you're here this morning. It's a beautiful day out there, isn't it? Everybody survived all the storms. If you're here, I suppose you survived. Well, happy Memorial Day again. Kind of mentioned that in prayer, but we do thank God for those who served and gave their lives, allowing us to have the freedom we have in this country. To open up God's Word and to study it and to read. And so we are in Luke 22, if you want to begin to find your place. We're continuing on. We're going to be looking at verses 39 through 46, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is largely about prayer, and that's kind of what we're focusing on this morning. We've talked about prayer in the past. We've kind of discussed what's the proper posture of prayer. How should that look? I found kind of a funny poem, and I didn't know if I'd read it before. That's pretty sad, isn't it? I can't ever remember already if I've read things before. And I've heard people say, you know, we had to get rid of our old pastor. He'd been there for 30 years, and he started telling the same story over and over. And I've been here 4 years, and I don't even know what I've said. So, but this is good anyhow. It says this is a quote: "The proper way for men to pray," says Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "the proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say, the way to pray," says Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," says Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with his eyes fast closed, his head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first," said Cyril Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there the best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head." So the posture of prayer, and again, we've discussed that before, is not necessarily what's important. What is important is how we come to prayer, our attitude, our heart, our humility, sincerity, submission to God's will, all of those things. But there's without question, prayer becomes something often for believers that is either a formality, kind of a ritualistic type of thing, or a superstitious kind of rub the genie in the bottle, throw out all my desires and hope to get those kinds of things. I read another story that I thought was kind of funny. Two men were talking. The first one challenged the other one. He said, "If you're so religious, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer." He said, "I'll bet you $10 you can't do it." And so the second man thought for a moment, and he began. He said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, the Lord my soul to take." And the second guy was frustrated and mad. He pulled out $10, and he said, "I didn't think he could do it." Obviously not the Lord's Prayer. So there's always a lot of confusion around prayer. And even when we don't think that there is, I think it plays out in our lives just in the manner that we treat prayer and the way that we come to prayer. And this is a challenging one, I think, for me, working through this morning. And so we're going to do it together. But if you found your place, let's stand. We're going to read Luke 22, 39 through 46 is where we're at this morning. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the board. Luke 22, beginning verse 39, it says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Father, this morning, my prayer is that as we look at this moment in the garden that we know so well, we've thought about, we've read about, God, my prayer is that we would understand it a little deeper, that we would see the true agony of what you went through, God, that we would see the true hope that we have in going to you in prayer and in coming to you, that we might not fall into temptation. God, I pray this morning that you would guide our time, our thoughts as we work through this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the Garden of Gethsemane is a place that was on the Mount of Olives. It was literally, the name means olive or oil press. There's about four different sites if you go over to Israel where people think that it was. So it's not really for sure where it was at in that region. But it's one of those stories that's in all four of the Gospels. And so Luke gives us a very brief treatment of it. And so as we go to the other ones, we get a bigger picture of what was happening in that evening. But just to kind of get us back up to speed, we're in the night where Jesus is going to be betrayed. He had had the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room where they shared the meal, where he washed their feet, where he taught them. We kind of went through last week that collage of all these different things that happened. John tells us much deeper kind of all the teaching and things that he went through that evening. And so they leave that upper room and they go as they had been to the Mount of Olives. Matthew tells us that he left the majority of the disciples and went on taking Peter, James, and John with him. And then at a certain point, he leaves them. And as Luke said, he went about a stone's throw away and began to pray. And so in this passage, there are some interesting things. There are some things that are hard, I think, for us to wrap our minds around. Jesus, whatever it means that he was sweating drops of blood, that he was attended to by angels. That's kind of an interesting thing when you think about the one who created all things. But we're going to work through all those, so not to get too far ahead of ourselves. But we want to first look at Jesus, right? The man of sorrows. And this is his most sorrowful moment. Without a doubt, this is the moment, the culmination. What lies ahead is the greatest sorrow for him. And here we see this kind of this temptation of Christ. But what's interesting to me is we began to read that, right? They go out to the mount, and before he goes off to pray to the Father, he continues to love those who are with him. And he gives them this tender instruction, right? He tells them to keep watching and praying. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Matthew and Mark add the keep watch. It's an alertness. It's like the watchman at night who is alert and attentive, right? A night watchman has to be far more attentive than a day watchman, right? Because it's dark. You don't have all of your senses. You have to use different senses where you listen and you smell and all those different things. I've shared before that in Togo we had a night guard that watched, that kind of sat at our property in the evening. And I've shared about that before, but one of my favorite stories that one of the chaplains used to share was when, before he became a chaplain, he was a night guard. And again, supposed to be attentive, supposed to be paying attention. Well, he suddenly woke up, opened his eyes, and his boss was in front of him as he was doing the night watch. And he, quick thinking, said, "Amen." There wasn't much that the boss could do at that point to argue. Not very honest, I suppose, but kind of a funny story anyhow. What are they supposed to be watching for? Jesus had just told them, right? This is going to go down not the way you think it is. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be betrayed. You're going to deny me, Peter. The rest of you are going to scatter. This should have been a moment where they were seeking God in with all of their hearts. I mean, what's also interesting is this is one of those moments where, again, we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Right, because Jesus had just said in 22:32 that he said, Satan has demanded, he wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now we could maybe think, well that's good enough, right? Jesus is praying for me. Let's let it go with that. But no, here Jesus says, no, you have a responsibility in this, right? You need to watch and pray. He had taught them, right? Every time they had asked, teach us to pray, he told them to pray, lead us not into temptation. Keep us from those temptations. And so what I see in this first thing and the question that I have for you this morning is, in your moment of deep trial, in your moment of deep grief and the hard things that come into life, are you just consumed with yourself? Or do you keep loving those who are around you? Do you keep leading and tenderly caring for those who are around you in your life. That's what Jesus did. That's the example that he set up for us. And then we get on to this ultimate sorrow, right? It said in Isaiah 53:3 that he would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with much grief. And we see that throughout Christ's life, throughout his ministry. Israel, the nation, rejected him. They hardened their hearts. They didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. The religious leaders were constantly at odds with him. He wept over Jerusalem, those who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to him, right? We see him at the tomb of Lazarus shedding tears, grief, right? At seeing the result of sin, death, and how it affects those in the world. But this was his deepest moment of grief. And we have to kind of ask ourselves, why is that? Here's a quote from McCarthy. He says, "Christ's sorrow in facing death as the sin bearer is beyond comprehension." That's the key. Facing death as our sin bearer. He says it defies description and surpasses understanding because what Jesus endured is absolutely unique and without any parallel in human experience. Have you ever thought about that? What Jesus went through, what he is facing in this moment, is not like anything any of us have ever faced in our lives. We can never face going to die to take the sins for somebody else, and he did it for the entire world. It says the account of his temptation in the garden confronts those who read it with an incalculable mystery. It leaves them awestruck over Christ's agony and facing the Father's anger at the cross, and stunned by the intensity of this greatest of all battles against temptation. So what was the temptation? Well, he asked the Father if it be possible that he remove this cup. Now, what's the cup? In the Old Testament, the cup is often connected with wrath. It's connected with some kind of wrath. And there's no denying, right, that Jesus, what he faced then on the physical side was unbelievable. Right, we see depictions of it, and I think it probably doesn't even do it justice. It was horrible. The torture that he went through. A couple quotes here. He knew he would be flogged nearly to the point of death before he was pounded, before the stakes were pounded into his flesh. Do you consider that? He was beaten so close to death, and then they said, "Carry your cross and get it up there," right? And then they pounded him. Then they nailed him to the cross. It says he knew the prophetic words of Isaiah spoken 7 centuries earlier that he would be beaten so badly that he would be disfigured beyond that of any man, beyond human likeness, not even recognizable as a man. And so this quote here says, certainly these things factored into the great anguish and sorrow that he faced at that moment. Crucifixion, right? We understand that was one of the most horrible, if not the most horrible, ways to die. This method was reserved for the worst of sinners, the worst of wicked people. In fact, I didn't know this. The horrific pain that it gave people, there was a word designed to help explain this. Has anybody ever heard this? Excruciating. That literally means from the cross. Excruciating. This pain that it inflicted was unbelievably unbearable. And Jesus went through all of that. But at the end it says the spiritual pain no doubt greatly exceeded the intense physical pain that the Lord endured at the cross. So what was the cup that he was bearing? Well, I think it was all of that combined, but the spiritual side of it, the fact that he was going to take the sins of the world. Wiersbe says it this way, Jesus is the Son of God, and he knew full well that he would be raised from the dead. Yet he experienced the agony as he anticipated what lay before him. In the hours ahead, he would be humiliated, abused, and suffer shame and pain on the cross. But even more, he would be made sin for us and separated from his Father. He calls this solemn experience, all of that put together, the cup that he has to bear. And so he asks the Father, if it be possible, would you remove this cup? Now here's the thing with when people talk about this, oftentimes they say, well, this was his weakest moment. This was Christ's total, his humanity showing through. And I don't think it was so much a moment of weakness in looking at that physical pain and even looking at the taking on of the sin in that sense, but it was the fact that he was absolutely holy. The Holy One, the one who had never experienced, who had never sinned, who was perfect and righteous in all things, was facing the reality of taking our sin, of taking judgment and punishment that we deserved, right? We just sang about it, taking that upon himself, and that's what repulsed him. That's what caused him this anguish. It's different than the temptation that we face, and yet he says, Father, if it be possible, but he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. He knew that this was what had to happen. And so my question to you is, do you pray this way, honestly? Because it's easy to pray, and even at the end, tack on the little, but, you know, not my will, but yours be done. But then when things don't go the way we wanted, what happens? We get frustrated. We get scared. We get all of these different things, right? Distress, anger, bitterness, all of that comes into our lives. And that doesn't really say, I'm trusting not my will, but yours be done. That kind of response actually kind of says, actually, you were praying this genie in the bottle, right? Rub it and get what you want. I've heard people from this congregation say, I've been praying, but God's not answering. That's baloney. If you pray, not my will, but yours be done, you better be ready for whatever he gives to you. Whether it's uncomfortable, whether it's sickness, whether it's pain or trial, sacrifice, hardship, all those things that we don't like as humans, you better be ready for it. Just like Jesus was, he didn't want to take, he didn't want to his holiness to be tarnished, to be turned away by the Father. Temporary as it was a horrible thing to look forward to face. And yet he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. A little more about this anguish that he faces. We get some pretty interesting things, right? I, for some reason, did these out of order. But first of all, we see, well, if you go to Mark 33, you don't have to go there, and Hebrews 5:7, these two verses combined kind of give us an idea of what Christ was facing in that moment. Mark 33, it says that he began to be very distressed and troubled. And then Hebrews 5:7, it says that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. So when you take those two together, and then we can go back to our passage, verse 44, it says, being in agony, he was praying fervently. You can feel just the intensity of the moment. And then it goes on to say that his sweat, let's go back to it so I say it correctly, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that's something that's debated among people. Some say, well, that's just a simile, right? It was like an open wound dripping blood to the ground. Some say, well, this is Dr. Luke referencing there is a very true, very real condition called hematodritis, something like that. And this is what happens is it causes your sweat to contain blood. So the sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels and so they can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupturing, causing blood to enter into the sweat glands. And so it causes the sweat to appear, or to have blood into it, to appear as blood dropping. And what causes this to happen? It's extreme anguish. Again, Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And so we can see just the whether it's that or just a simile, it doesn't matter. We see the anguish in him. And back in verse 43, it said that there was an angel that was sent, right, to attend to him. And again, we kind of can look at that and think, how is that? The one who created all things, right? By him and through him, all things were created. And here he is being attended to by an angel. We saw that in Matthew 4, right? When he was tempted in the desert. Again, I think it speaks to his humanity. But there's also an encouragement in that, because if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, it talks all about Christ and his difference from the angels. But at one point in verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits? Talking about angels. It says they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, we have angels who are are rendering service to us in the very same way that they did to Christ. That's a pretty incredible thing, right? So we see Jesus' anguish over facing this judgment that's, again, different than the way that we face things. His absolute holiness, his purity, his perfection, all of that was going to be tarnished for this, for our sake, right? And so when people say things like salvation is free, that bugs me a little bit. Because we have to clarify that, right? Salvation is free to me, but you need to understand that it cost our Savior deeply. You can see it in the anguish that he faced just even going to the cross. So if we aren't careful with those words, they can become somewhat indignant. Salvation is free to you and I, and that should actually make it even more glorious, even more incredible to our hearts. But it isn't free. It costs our Savior deeply. So do you understand the price that Christ paid for that sin? Do you understand what it meant for him to take your sin upon himself? The absolute Holy One to take that upon himself? We need to understand that. I was reading in my devotions this week and I thought this was fitting. It's by Ted Tripp. He said, Jesus was willing to come and to live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. But that's not all he was willing to do. He willingly endured the Father's rejection so that we could know his acceptance. Right? That's salvation. What could be more horrible than this separation between Father and Son? Yet this unthinkable, awful separation by sovereign grace met our deepest need. In Christ's rejection came our acceptance. In Christ's moment of horror, we were given eternal hope. Because he was willing to endure the terrible pain of the Father's rejection, you and I will never face the wrath of God. He took the wrath for us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God. So that's Jesus. So what about his disciples? And before you get too arrogant saying his disciples, looking at the 11 or the 3 that he was specifically speaking to, you're in here. And I can guarantee you and I are probably worse than they are, right? So let's not get on a high horse here. But Jesus had told them, watch and pray. He had told them again all that was coming up and they should be seeking God's face. And yet what did they do? If we go to Matthew, we see actually that two times he comes back, the third time, all three times they're sleeping. Matthew 26:40 it says that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? And that's where we get that 1 hour of prayer, right? And the sweet hour of prayer. You couldn't even do this for 1 hour? Their world, though, was crashing down on them before we become too hard on them. In fact, Luke tells us that it was because of sorrow. It was because of their sorrow. This everything, again, that Christ had told them, their world was crashing down upon them. They were in their deepest trial as well. But their response was to fall asleep. It's a challenging thing, right? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Prayerlessness clouds our hearts to the temptations surrounding us, and it leads us into further sin. We only become wise to the ways of our hearts through the Spirit's illumination and direction, and it's only in the Spirit's power that our prayers are effective. You can read that in Romans 8:26-27. So how important is prayer when we face temptations, when we face trials and things like that? Again, watch and pray. I think we, like Peter, have the desire, and again, if you go back to Matthew, he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's why they needed to pray. That's why they needed to seek God. Help my weak flesh to seek you. Help my weak flesh in this moment. Right? We're told in the Sermon on the Mount to keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. Right? And he'll give us strength. Prayer isn't a magic formula. It's a simple acknowledgement of our own limitations and God's inexhaustible power. Let me say that again. Prayer is a simple acknowledgement of our limitations and God's inexhaustible power and turning to him for that strength. to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. So it's an acknowledgement that we're weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I was trying to find some statistics, and the only one I found was from 32 years ago, 1992. But they surveyed a number of people and asked, you know, what are the greatest spiritual challenges that you face? And so they, I don't know if these are in order, but materialism, pride, self-centeredness, laziness, anger and bitterness, sexual lust, envy, gluttony, lying. Those were the greatest challenges, spiritual challenges. And then they asked them, well, what causes those to be more powerful in your lives? And they 81% of people said when we neglect our time with God, whether it's from reading his word or prayer, it's when we neglect our time with God. And then likewise, they were asked, what in resisting those temptations, what is helpful? And they 84% said prayer. It's not by chance that Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. That is what we need to do when we seek God's face. He will give us the strength to endure those trials. So do you see the importance of avoiding sin? Do you see the importance of prayer and avoiding sin? And again, does your life confirm it? Because we can say pretty easily, oh yeah, I know that, I know that, I know that. But when the trial comes and when you get knee deep in it, pretty quick you're there working through trying to fix things and to make it happen, you realize, I haven't really taken this to the Lord. He's there. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to pray to him. Did I get ahead of myself? No. And here's the last one, is we have to understand what the temptations mean, what they are for. Right? Because we can have victory or we can have defeat. Isn't that what he said? He said, watch and pray. That would be victory. Lest you fall into temptation. So what happens when the bad things come, the tests come, all of those hard things come? We pray. But we need to understand why those things come into our lives, right? So that we can rightly pray, not my will, but yours be done. We kind of already touched on this. But if we don't recognize that God is using these things to cause us to grow, right? He's causing further dependence on him. He's causing us, our faith to be strengthened. He's giving us a testimony. And guess what? Sometimes we don't know. That's a hard one. Sometimes we don't know what he's doing in this hard trial. We just know that it's hard and it stinks. But we lean on the promises, right? He's working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You don't have to know. Every trial that we face is either a test of our faith that will bring growth, or it's in a temptation that can draw us into sin, that can lead us down, right? James 1, 13 through 14, let us not say when we are tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings death. We can never blame God for our own disobedience, for our own sin, right? But scripture tells us that he does test us there. He uses trials. He uses even bad things to test his servants to cause growth. He uses them to strengthen, to refine, to deepen our love for him, to teach obedience, no matter what the cost. The same trial can be either a temptation if we yield to sin, can either be a temptation to sin if we yield to the flesh, or a test to strengthen our spirit if we strengthen our faith if we walk in the Spirit. Satan wants to draw us down. Satan wanted Jesus to avoid the cross, right? I mean, that was the culmination. That was how the world, how lost sinners were going to be saved. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin, we're told. So we have to look at this. We have to understand that all of our trials, our temptations, our tests, whatever we see as a bad thing, those can be used to draw us closer to God, to rely on him. And we need to approach those in prayer, because otherwise sin is what happens. So why do we not, just kind of a closing thought here, why do we not do that? I think often it's selfishness and pride, right? Either we don't want to admit that we're weak, or we want our way, right? As I said earlier, I'm praying not my will but yours be done, but I really don't want to have this cancer. I really don't want to see my child go through a hard time. I really don't want, fill in your blank. That's selfishness. Again, from Tripp, this is a different one this week, but it seemed like everything kind of lined up as I was reading. But it says, independent strength is a delusion. So if you're relying on yourself, if you think I'm strong, I'm doing well, even if it's cloaked in spirituality, I'm doing really well in my faith right now, independent strength is a delusion. It says that means that your weakness is not the danger to you that you think it is. How many people have thought, man, I'm so weak right now, and that's, I'm just in danger because of my weakness? This means that your weakness is not the danger that you think it is to you. Rather, the greater danger is your delusion of strength. Because you think that you are strong, then you don't seek the help that you desperately need from the one who is the ultimate source of strength of every kind. Right? When I am weak, then I am strong. So we see in the example of Christ, we see in this moment that prayer is so vital to so many aspects of our lives, but certainly in facing temptation, right? It's the lifeblood of the Christian. God has given us access. That was part of what Christ accomplished on the cross. When the veil was torn, we were all then able to go to the Holy God on our own, the priesthood of believers, right? And so we should use that. We should use it properly, understanding that I am weak and I need to go to the Father. Anything that interrupts your connection to God or leads to self-reliance is wrong. Prayer is our lifeline. It's our connection to God. That's why we think Wednesday night is such an important time when we gather together to pray for certain subjects and things like that. It's important in the individual believer's life. It's important in the life of the church, and we should be doing much more of it, right? Because Jesus showed us the example. He was the opposite of prayerless in his walk on the earth, right? Often going away by himself to seek the Father's face. It's an incredible example, a challenging thing, again, I think for myself and hopefully for all of you. But the thing that we have to understand first and foremost is that all of that, Jesus went to the cross faithfully, doing as the Father commanded, as the Father wanted, died for your sins. He took that thing that was repulsive to him, he took your sins upon him. And he says that if you would repent of your sins and trust in him, then you can have salvation, eternal life in him. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, this beautiful morning, this time to be together. And God, this challenging passage, again, it's so beyond us to even understand what you went through in that moment, because we could never do that. We don't even have the possibility because we are so stained with sin. But I pray even in that understanding that would make the beauty of the cross so much greater to us. To understand the repulsiveness of you taking that sin, and yet you did it so that we could have salvation. Father, I pray also that you would just, again, challenge our hearts to see the importance of going before you, of not just saying, yeah, I'll pray for you on that, right? Interceding for one another, that you would help us to see the importance of that as well. And you've given us this lifeline, this ability, this approachability to you. I pray that we would use it as well. And God, I pray this morning, if anyone here doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would say, my sin nailed him to the cross. My sin was part of that. And God, that they would see that you offer salvation to all. They would repent of their sins and trust in you. Father, thank you for this time. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.